Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come and see how the Lord Jesus showed that his time was and his mission was neither dictated by men or individuals, we would realise that indeed all things lay in your hands. And Lord, we pray we might take comfort from that, but we'd also take a challenge from it as we look at this short passage. Amen. The narrative we're in as we see Jesus approached by these Pharisees is still really coming on from what we saw in this chapter 13, Luke 13. And in 22, we started to note that Jesus had started to go through the towns and villages, and he was teaching on his way up to Jerusalem. There seems to be a rather leisurely approach to what he's doing, taking time as he travels up to Jerusalem to preach to people. And we saw that he was teaching, and he was also destroying the myth, as it were, that that the Jews perhaps, or some of the Jews thought that a few would be saved, and by that they just meant the Jewish nation, or good Jews as it were. And he really turns that on its head, turns the question round. Well, it's not about what's going to happen to others, what's going to happen to you? And this is very much reflected in this passage as we turn firstly to the Pharisees who come to Jesus and warn him about Herod's intentions and his attitude to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop him getting to Jerusalem, but the attitude. What is the issue with Jerusalem? Sometimes things can look very, very good at first, the first time you look at something. I think one of the things you often find is that you might go into a house, supposing you're thinking of buying a house or something like that, and you look at the house when you're having a viewing, and you think, oh, this is nice, and doesn't need much done to it. Yet when the house is sold and you move in for the first time and you actually see the rooms empty, maybe you start to think, oh my word, this is going to take a bit of decorating. There's hidden things, flaws that were hidden that now become very apparent. And that's really the case here. As we look at Jerusalem, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he highlights that although things may look good, Jerusalem was very important to the Jews. Place of the temple, very important. Place of religious worship, the holy city as it were. It could look very good on the outside, but closer inspection, it didn't stand up. The problem with Jerusalem is highlighted as these Pharisees approach Jesus. Now it might seem surprising to us that the Pharisees come to him and warn him to leave the place, verse 31, because Herod wants to kill him. They may seem very unusual allies, but we notice first of all it says some Pharisees. It doesn't seem to be talking corporately here, and I suspect that there may have been one or two, you know, perhaps we can read into this, there were one or two Pharisees. Certainly know there were those among the Sanhedrin and others, you know, we come across Nicodemus, who respected Jesus, who did sort of take notice of him. I think there probably were some who were favourable. One thing's for sure, they didn't like Herod very much. The Herodian sort of party were seen as everything the Pharisees were not. The Pharisees were very conservative in their theology. The Herodians were extremely liberal. And the threat seems to have come from Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch in Galilee. It's possible that Jesus reminded him, and I suspect some of the teaching was very similar to that of John the Baptist. And so there'd been this threat against Jesus. Others have surmised that the Pharisees just wanted to sort of get him on his way. I don't know about that. I think it's quite possible there were some who respected Jesus. They certainly didn't like Herod very much. Well, Jesus probably makes a very crowd-pleasing statement here for those Pharisees who were not keen on Herod. He replied, verse 32, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow on the third day. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." It's quite simple, isn't it? Jesus assesses Herod's character. A fox, the Jews use that expression of someone when they're explaining someone was a sly individual. And probably the best way to sum it up is that it shows that Herod Antipas was neither a great man nor a straight man. He was seen as crafty, deceitful. And the other point that Jesus makes is that Jesus' mission is not controlled by his enemies. He can't be stopped by them. It's going to be preordained in what happens. The mention of third day has some significance. We'll look at that because it reoccurs in verse 33, these ideas of I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day. These idea of 3 days has some significance, but really it's showing there's a concise period of time. Jesus' mission is not disrupted by his enemies. They cannot set the agenda, they cannot set the timetable. It's a period of time. It's a concise period. And, you know, Herod's not going to affect Jesus' ministry, whether it be healing, preaching, driving out demons. That's not going to change one iota just because of some threats from Herod. And the point is made again, isn't it, that he must keep going, verse 33. So there's a problem with Jerusalem, which we will start to see more, because we see the necessity here of going to Jerusalem. I must keep going. And then the emphasis on 3 days for the work to be complete. And Jerusalem is going to be the place of completion. It's probably not sort of escaped anyone's thinking that these 3 days are mentioned. We think of the 3 days in the tomb. And the point is this: Jesus' mission is to be accomplished in Jerusalem. This is where his death, interment in the tomb, and resurrection is going to take place. It is the place of completion of everything he's going to do. So it's the necessity of Jesus being in Jerusalem. And again, this picture of nothing, no outside agencies in affecting it in any way. This is really brought out clearly when Peter addresses this crowd of 3,000 Jews, or many Jews. That's a number that get converted, isn't it? The crowd of Jews who have gathered for Pentecost. And he says this, Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourself know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and for knowledge, and you put him, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The key phrase I want to draw attention to there is, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Sometimes, I think there's a bit of a danger of this. Jesus' death is seen in a sort of slightly tragic terms, but we kind of bring together, but God then brings it right by resurrecting him. No, it's by God's foreknowledge. It's all planned. It's concise. It's important that it happens in this way. Because actually, if it doesn't happen this way, then the Bible is not a book that points to Christ. Because so many prophecies of the Old Testament would make no sense whatsoever. They just wouldn't. Now the point is this, isn't it? It is the place of the completion. And that's why Jesus says, in any case, I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the legacy of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you know, we actually had, didn't we, the series, you know, a while back now, in the evening on the Songs of Ascent. And those are psalms of pilgrimage. And much of it is about going up, worshipping, getting ready to worship at the tabernacle or temple, and making the journey up. And it's a joyous occasion, isn't it? And indeed, I dare say it was. But the legacy of Jerusalem was not actually that good at all. Because the way Jesus portrays it here, as he sorrows over it, is it's maybe, or maybe it's supposed to represent the holy city. You know, the place where, you know, the temple was seen as God's footstool, or the tabernacle was. It's literally almost a place with the temple where the Jews very much thought of God dwelling, or in a sense where heaven and earth connected. But actually its history wasn't good. It wasn't good at all. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. That was its legacy. That's where persecution often was, wasn't it? Persecution happened in Jerusalem. The prophets had a rotten time. Jeremiah had a terrible time right before they were carried into exile. And prophets were killed there, and all kinds of bad things had gone on. And yet, despite this horrible legacy, Jesus cares for them. God cares for them. Second part of verse 34. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. There's an ominous note here, isn't there, that the picture which Jesus uses of a mother hen gathering the chicks under her wings, it's a picture, isn't it? When something freaks the chicks out, there's a sense of threat. The mother would sort of take care of them, would be seen as a place of protection. And Jesus longs that for his people. But the point is this, they are not willing. It represents Jerusalem, the city itself seems to represent all that's bad about the nation. And there was corrupt rulership, another Herod, of course, in Jerusalem. Really just a puppet king, no real leadership. There was corrupt worship. The priesthood was made up of Sadducees, who tended to be very liberal. And of course then you had the Pharisees, who tended to be incredibly legalistic. It was not a good thing. There was no firm true spiritual leadership. It was very, very disappointing. And this is the whole thing, isn't it? You were not willing. And Jesus says, judgment is coming. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus hit the nail on the head. He's going up there to complete his work. He's going up to die. It's a slightly ironic phrase. Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. That's the place where it happens, Jesus says. And that's the place where it's going to happen with me. But now judgment is coming. God's patience reaches a point, and they will not. They will not look to him. They will not take his protection. And when it says, your house shall be left desolate, that almost certainly means the temple. And of course, around temple in AD 70 was destroyed, was the rebellious Jews, the Romans eventually got completely fed up with the constant sort of bickering and rebellion. That was coming. But again, there's rarely a threat of judgment without some offer of mercy or grace. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a very cryptic finish to this little pronouncement of Jesus. But it seems to refer to the second coming, or the sense of blessing in the future. And I think this is the key thing with this passage. There was grace offered to Jerusalem. There was always grace offered to God's people. But they refused it. And all that's going to be completed in Christ's work, all that's going to happen, really shows that if people don't repent, then there is a time of judgment. Just going to end with a couple of verses, because I just want to give the very stark contrast for people. Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. It looked good. It should have been the center of worship. It should have been where God was worshipped in spirit and truth, but it wasn't. And so what does it mean to be found outside, to not accept this great work that Christ was coming to complete at Jerusalem? Revelation 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. There's that warning. There's that warning that to be found outside of Christ is tragic. It's a calamity. It's something no one should want to think about. To be found outside Christ is to have no hope whatsoever. His death, his resurrection, the teaching, none of it will save us unless we actually accept it and see our need to be forgiven and to throw ourselves on his mercy. Let's read the other side. This is where I want to end, with the positive. In his second letter, Peter is writing to Christians who perhaps were having a bit of a bad time. There were many, perhaps, teachers and those mocking the fact that Christ had not returned yet. And Peter reminds them, of course, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. God is being patient. And then he says, well, actually, you know, one day it will come. God will wrap up everything up. And he says this, if that's going to happen, what are you to do about it? And he's in 2 Peter 3, verse 11 and 12, first part of verse 12, he says this: since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now that's the thing, isn't it? Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That's what we're supposed to be. The kind of people who live holy and godly lives. Well, I'll tell you something, that's impossible for us. But it is possible if we look to Jesus Christ. If we look to that mission, the completion of that mission, his death and resurrection, which couldn't be stopped. No one could stop that. The unstoppable love and nature of God in coming, in laying down his life as Jesus Christ, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, that we might say, we can't live holy, godly lives, but with you and your forgiveness we can. We can look forward to the day of the Lord. It's sometimes referred to the phrase, isn't it, the great and dreadful day. Yes, it's a great day for believers, but it will be a dreadful day for unbelievers. Jesus was speaking to a people who thought really that they were God's elite, God owed them. And he was saying that many times. As Jesus is the deity of Christ here speaking, isn't he, of prophets being sent and prophets being persecuted and killed. Many times he'd actually wanted to gather them and care for them. Let's not make this mistake of feeling that we're Christ's elite. Because if we haven't turned to him and had our sins forgiven, then it is a dreadful day of judgment, just as it was in AD 70 for those who didn't heed Christ's warnings. Story goes, and I'm certain it's true, that many Christians left Jerusalem around that time knowing something bad was going to happen because of the warnings of Christ. Heed the warnings of this passage given to people such a long time ago, but take them to heart now. Realize judgment is real and turn to the one who can give you righteousness, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this warning. We thank you that your mission was unstoppable. There was nothing anyone could do to stop it, slow it down. It couldn't even been slowed down. No, Lord, we thank you that you came, you completed your work at Jerusalem. Because of that, we can have hope in you. We can have our sins forgiven. Amen.